Hello, everybody. Glad that you're here. We are in Ezekiel chapter 44, winding down the road. It's a long book, not as long as Isaiah, but still long. The main subject of this chapter revolves around regulations for a restored priesthood and a restored temple. There will be a priestly ministry in the Messianic kingdom when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Chapter 44 revolves around the regulations for that. Before we look here at chapter 44, keep your place, but jump back with me to Jeremiah for just a minute. Let's just glance at another passage that comments on what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. Now, many times we'll say, well, Jesus Christ is the one who's going to return, and he's going to rule in his kingdom, right? We automatically say, when Christ returns, this is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to be the king over the whole earth. It's absolutely true. But if you come down here to Jeremiah 33, notice a couple of comments, verses 14 to 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the entire nation, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. The promise of a descendant of David, and that is Jesus Christ, who will rule the earth. Verse 16, in those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. So if we believe that Jesus is going to be ruling, that the Son of David is going to be ruling, it also says there's going to be a restored priesthood. And throughout this chapter, what God does is, he says, you know, if you can stop the physical creation, if you can stop the heavens, the earth, the stars, the skies, then you could break my promise that I have made to David and to the Levites. Coming back here to Ezekiel, when we were in chapter 43 last week, we saw that the glory of Yahweh returned to his temple, and that when this glory returned, Ezekiel was overwhelmed. He fell on his face when he saw the glory of God. And then God gave instructions to the people on how they were to purify the altar so that they could present acceptable sacrifices. Chapter 44 continues the regulations about a priestly ministry in God's temple, which is also called his house, which is also called his sanctuary. You got three different words that are used: temple, house, and sanctuary. This is the house of the king. This is his temple. This is his holy place. There are four sets of instructions that we see here in chapter 44, and as we've been doing oftentimes in these large chapters, we're going to look at the whole chapter, but we're going to read the verses section by section and then make some comments on them. Here in verses 1 to 3, we see the first set of regulations, and this would be regulations for what is called the prince. Notice down here in verse 1. Ezekiel 44:1. Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. And as for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate, and shall go out by the same way. Father, we thank you for the words that you have given by your Spirit, through your prophet, to teach us about who you are, about the seriousness of sin, about the greatness of Christ and his redeeming grace, and how we can have a life that is pleasing to you. So please guide us tonight as we look to your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Couple comments here. Again, chapter 43, the glory of God entered into his house. And then it says that when this glory entered into his house, which is his temple, if you look here, remember that the temple faces eastward. This is the typical orientation in the ancient Near East. They don't think north as being kind of like your first direction. It's east. So here's the east. And if you have this direction over here,
You would have the Kidron Valley down here in the bottom, and then you'd have the Mount of Olives over on that side. So what Ezekiel has seen, he saw the glory of God coming in through the gates of the entire complex. Here's the outer court, court of the Gentiles, the outer court. And then you come here to the inner courts. There's the altar of sacrifice, and here is the temple itself. When Ezekiel saw these things, he saw that the glory of God came into the temple. And remember that the temple had an outer place called the holy place, and then behind that was a cube-shaped area called the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel saw the glory of God come into the Holy of Holies, and then the gate, this gate right here, was shut. And that's what we see here in chapter 44. Now, at a beginning level, it's good for us to recognize that this event has never happened. It is going to happen, but it has never happened. It's still future. Now, when the Jews came back from their Babylonian captivity, all right, guys, pop quiz. We do this in our theology class all the time. What year did the Babylonians first invade Jerusalem? That's right, 605 BC. I mean, who wants to say something and get it wrong? I mean, that would be terrible. So you have 605 BC, a second major invasion and war took place in 597 when the Jews rebelled against him. That was when Ezekiel was taken captive. And then a third major invasion came in 588, and it culminated with the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC, roughly around July of 586 BC. When the Jews came back out of Babylon, they were able to return because the Persians came along in 539. The Persians overthrew the Babylonians, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, told them, "You guys can go home, and God told me to tell you, you're supposed to rebuild the temple. He wants you to rebuild the temple. He told me so." And as a matter of fact, God did tell him so. So in 539, Cyrus overthrew the Persians, Cyrus overthrew the Babylonians, and gave them the freedom. Probably in 538 is when this decree came. And they came back in about 537 BC, long trip. This is like 1,000 plus miles to get back home. And they began rebuilding the temple in 536 BC. But then they stopped. There was opposition from foreigners, and they got lazy. And they stopped until 520 BC, when God raised up Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet. And Haggai and Zechariah said, "You guys need to get back on the ball and finish the temple. That's why your life is so miserable. You're not obeying God. Your life is difficult because you have not finished the temple like God commanded you." So they finished the temple in 516, and we call this Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel was the governor of the land, a descendant of David with the right to sit on the throne. Zerubbabel led the restoration process along with Joshua the high priest. They rebuilt this temple, but it was not particularly grand and glorious. About 500 years later is when the Roman king, Herod the Great, took the temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and poured a huge amount of money into it and made it into a very, very elaborate structure. And that big flat area that we call the Temple Mount is what Herod built up, this massive retaining wall, and he poured a lot of, you know, money into making this a very nice temple. And Jerusalem in the time of Jesus was surrounded by a wall. But the Shekinah glory that left that temple in the days of Ezekiel never returned to Zerubbabel's temple, and it never returned to what later would be called Herod's temple, but really it was the second temple. In the time of Jesus, there was a wall that surrounded Jerusalem, and that wall on the eastern side, you would call it the Eastern Gate. Sometimes it was called the Golden Gate, and it was also called the Lion's Gate. Saint Stephen the Lion, because Stephen was martyred, supposedly, over there in that. So they call it the Lion's Gate, St. Stephen the Lion. Lamar Cooper comments on some of the history of the wall. He says, "Muslims believe that the gate that is there today is the site of the final judgment, and they call it the gate of heaven and hell. Muslims believe that the final judgment of humanity will take place before the Eastern Gate, and the redeemed are those who will be allowed to enter the Temple Mount, and all others will be outcasts.
The gate was open in Jesus' day, and perhaps he did use it on Palm Sunday and at other times. However, within 30 years or 40 years of the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection, this gate was destroyed by the Romans. So the gate that was there in the time of Jesus, when the Romans came in the Roman Wars from 66 to 70, the Romans completely wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the walls of the city. The eastern gate did get, the gates of the city eventually did get rebuilt. And if you go to the medieval time period, let's say the time of the Crusades, the Crusaders walled up that gate. So there was a gate that surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they closed up that gate. And that gate really is the walls of the city. Okay, it's the walls, the outer walls of the city. They closed up those outer walls of the city. And they did so because they believe that Jesus entered the Temple Mount by this gate on Palm Sunday, and it should stay closed. But even that was not permanent, because eventually, you know, what happened is that those walls were sealed up by the Turkish caliph by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent. And the walls that surround Jerusalem today were actually built by Suleiman, or at least completed and restored by Suleiman the First. One source comments on Suleiman here. It says that he is the one who reigned the Ottoman Empire, reigned over it from 1520 until his death in 1566. He is the one who brought a modern restoration to the Dome of the Rock, and he's also the one that restored the city walls. And in 1541, that gate got closed, that city wall gate got closed, and it's been closed ever since. Now, the Muslims have also built, if you look on that edge of it, they have placed a cemetery, because they say, well, we know that the Christians say that the Messiah is going to come back through this gate, but we'll prevent him from doing that. We'll build a cemetery, and he would never go through a cemetery. Well, they're wrong. But the present city walls have nothing to do with what's going to happen here. Ezekiel says that those gates are going to get closed when the glory of God returns, and that glory is Jesus himself. But it says here in verse 2 that when that glory enters in the future, verse 2, the gate will be shut and it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered it. Therefore, it shall be shut. The glory is the Lord himself. Charles Dyer says, no one else will be allowed to tread through those gates once God himself has entered. Now, you remember the history of what happened is that when you go back to Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9, that glory had been in the Holy of Holies since the days of Solomon. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, that Ezekiel saw in a vision, he saw the glory leave, go up to the Mount of Olives. Here in chapter 43, he sees the glory return. And chapter 44 says, once he returns, no one will ever, ever pass through that gate again. And the implications of this is that God has sworn he will never leave them. Charles Dyer says here, closing that east gate was a way of providing an affirming sign of God's intention to remain in permanent residence. Now, these visions probably were especially meaningful for Ezekiel for a couple reasons. Number one, he was a priest. Even though he was taken away in 597, he was a priest, and so priestly ministry in the temple would have been very, very significant for Ezekiel. But another reason this probably was quite significant for Ezekiel is the fact that Ezekiel got taken away to Babylon, and he would have been familiar with the kinds of things that happened in Babylon itself. Has anybody ever seen this picture before? Just show me your hand if you have. This is called the Ishtar Gate. This is the literal gates of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar constructed when Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne of Babylon in 605 BC. This picture right here comes from what's called the Pergamon Museum, and you've heard me talk about this before. It's a museum in Berlin, and about 100 years ago, German archaeologists came to Iraq and they excavated the city of Babylon, and they brought brick by brick, they brought the Ishtar Gate and the procession way back from the city of Babylon, and they reconstructed it. Now, this is the outer gate, which is about 40 feet high. The inner gate's like the inner wall, and the inner gate's about 100 feet high. They have that in the basement. It's too big. They can't construct it. But
Ezekiel would have been very familiar with the Babylonian rituals at New Year's, because the way it worked every year is that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, in this case here, would depart through that gate, and as you leave that gate, you're heading outward if you come this way, and then along these walls, you have the procession way, basically maybe about as wide as this church. And the king would leave Babylon, the gates of the city, and going out from the temple of Marduk, which is inside, and then he would come back in, and this was a New Year's festival. The procession way is you leave through those gates right here, and this is the procession way. These are glazed bricks with bulls and dragons and lions. All of this is original material from the city of Babylon. Looking at it from a little bit larger model perspective right here, you can see what it would have looked like as you head toward the city. This is the Ishtar gate that you see, the outer gate, and then the inner gates were about twice as high right here. But that procession way is right there in the Pergamon Museum. Now, as you look to the edge of the Ishtar gate right here, on this side, there is an inscription. This is the inscription right here. I'm going to read it to you because I think it's just fascinating. Everything you see in the Bible, it's all true. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, all these things. But I just want to read this to you here. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, I'm going to read kind of fast. It's probably several paragraphs long. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the faithful prince appointed by the will of Marduk, the highest of princely princes, beloved of Nabu, of prudent counsel, who has learned to embrace wisdom, who fathomed their divine being and reveres their majesty, the untiring governor, who always takes to heart the care of the cult of Esagila, which is the temple of Marduk, and Ezida, and is constantly concerned with the well-being of Babylon and Borsippa, the wise, the humble. I, Nebuchadnezzar, the humble one. The wise, the humble, the caretaker of Esagila and Ezida, the firstborn son of Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon, both gate entrances of Imgar Elil and Nemeti Elil, following the filling of the street of Babylon, had become increasingly lower. Therefore, I pulled down these gates and laid their foundations at the water table with asphalt and bricks, and had them made of bricks with blue stone on which wonderful bulls and dragons were depicted. I covered their roofs by laying majestic cedars lengthwise over them. I hung the doors of cedar adorned with bronze at all the gate openings. I placed wild bulls and ferocious dragons in the gateways and thus adorned them with luxurious splendor so that people might gaze on them in wonder. I let the temple of Assiskur, the highest festival house of Marduk, the lord of the gods, a place of joy and celebration for the major and minor gods, be built firm like a mountain in the precinct of Babylon of asphalt and fired bricks. Ezekiel would have known all about these ceremonies every year. The king going out, symbolizing, representing the entrance of Marduk into his city, Babylon. Ezekiel would have been very familiar with these things. And every year, Nebuchadnezzar and all the other kings would have carried out these rituals. But here, you notice back to Ezekiel 44, verse 3, once the gate, the Lord enters, nobody enters through it again. Look at verse 3. But as for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat the bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate, and he shall go out by it by the same way. You notice here that he comes in to the temple, but when he comes in, the prince, this whoever he is, this prince, he does not get to come in through that eastern gate. He comes in through one of the northern gates and then comes in to this entryway area in the porch. The prince is not permitted to come through that eastern entrance. Now, who is this prince? The term itself, nasi, means leader. It can refer to somebody who is royalty, and I think that this is in the royal family, but the term itself can be used for other kinds of leaders. This individual certainly has a very high status because this prince is permitted to come in to this porch right here. He's permitted to eat in the presence of the Lord. But we are probably on safe grounds for saying that this prince is not Jesus Christ himself. And there's two reasons why. Number one, because I'd say at least three reasons. Number one, because in Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 22, it says that the prince, at certain points of worship, has to offer up burnt offerings first for his own sin. He offers up sin offerings for himself. And also, in Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 16, I'm not going to turn there, but in Ezekiel 46, 16, it says that he has children. So this prince is not Christ. Now, if you look back here, turn back with me for just a minute to Ezekiel 34. Notice down here in verses 24 and following. There is mention of a prince here in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, 24. Ezekiel said, God says, I will set over them one shepherd, my shepherd, David. He will feed them. He will feed them himself. He will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be the prince over them. There's mention of a prince right here. And then if you also look at chapter 37 in verse 24, he says, my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And he speaks here about this descendant of David, verse 25. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Now, most theologians look at this and believe this is referring, in chapter 34 and chapter 37, is a reference to Christ, the son of David, who comes to restore the Davidic dynasty. And I think that's probably true. But as we see, chapter 44 and chapter 45 and 46, there's significant reason for questioning whether or not this is Jesus Christ. And I think it's not Jesus Christ. One writer, Daniel Block, says here that this prince in chapter 45, 46, 44, 45, 46, appears to be a civil ruler who holds a third rank, two or three rungs below deity. Charles Feinberg comments on this and says this probably is a physical descendant of King David himself, although it is a physical descendant who is in a mortal body that is an appointed ruler in this restored Israel, in a restored world, in the Messianic kingdom. Let me just read a comment that he says. He says, this is, Feinberg holds that it is a future Sion of David, descendant of David, who will represent the Messiah's governmentally in the affairs of the earth. He will have a representative position, but not that of the high priest, nor of the kings formerly in Israel. His will be an intermediate status between the priests and the people. He will be among the people in their worship seasons, chapter 46, verse 10, but will not be permitted into the inner court, although he can approach nearer than all the other people, as you see in chapter 46, verse 2. He will be obligated to provide the various festival offerings and solemnities of Israel, chapter 46, verses 5 and following. He will have allotted to him a special portion in the land and will be forbidden to appropriate any inherited land of the people. Now, there's regulations that say he can't take other people's land. His modified and intermediate status emphasizes the nature and importance of theocracy in the millennial day, where high priestly and kingly rule will be combined in the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ, he will be here and he will be ruling, and it says that he is a king priest. Remember, though, his priesthood is not from a Levitical line, but from what? Like Melchizedek, back in Genesis 14. He's a king, he's a priest like Melchizedek. And his priesthood is because God swore to him that he would eternally be his priest. So this is a challenging, you know, this is challenging stuff to understand how to understand it. But I think Feinberg is really, you know, honing in on these things. And so do the other commentators as well. He appears to be a physical descendant of David. Christ is here ruling, but this is someone who helps to rule. And he is not going to be the only one, because we know that we and the resurrected church are going to be here helping Christ to rule. In Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to the disciples, you guys are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to have resurrected Old Testament saints, including resurrected David. But this individual here, it's an interesting figure, and I think that's about the most we can say about him right now. Coming down here now to verses 4 to 8, let's switch gears and look at the second of four sets of rules about what's going to happen in this temple. Here we come to regulations about foreigners. God gives instructions about Gentiles. Now, at a wider level, the whole thing is still dealing with holiness. But what about foreigners? God's warning is that Israel must never defile the temple as they did in past ages. They blew it in the past, and God says, you guys can't make that mistake again and violate the holiness of my temple. Look down here at verse 4. God brings Ezekiel back to see the glory. Verse 4, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on face. Now this same glory is the glory that Ezekiel saw back in chapter 1, and he saw it back in chapters 8 and 9. And when Ezekiel was confronted with the glory of God, what was his response? He falls on his face. He's overwhelmed with the glory of God. You know, many of you may have heard a story one time that John MacArthur was talking to a Pentecostal charismatic preacher years and years ago, probably back in the 70s. And this charismatic Pentecostal preacher that will remain nameless from the pulpit here, he said, yeah, Jesus appeared to me a couple weeks ago. And John said, really? Yeah, I was in the bathroom shaving, and Jesus appeared to me. And he said, well, what did you do? And he said, well, I just kept shaving. When you look in the Bible and you see God appearing to people like Ezekiel or Daniel or John in the book of Revelation, they are completely overwhelmed with the holiness of God and the glory of God. Ezekiel here is overwhelmed. He falls on his face. Notice what happens in verse 5 when God gives him instructions. The Lord said to me, son of man, mark well, which means place your heart. Son of man, place your heart. See with your eyes, hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord, the temple, and concerning all of its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house and the exits of the sanctuary. The attention is brought to the entrances and exits. Ezekiel, make sure that everybody understands, my holiness cannot be violated like you guys, you priests did back in ancient times. So give your heart, give your eyes and ears fully to these instructions. Verses 6 to 8, God addresses the failures of these past priests and how they violated God's holiness. Verse 6, you shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food and the fat and the blood, for they made the covenant void. This in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. They put unsaved foreigners in charge of the temple ministry. God says this must never, ever happen again. He calls them here the rebellious ones of the house of Israel. You look at this expression here. Many, many times in chapters 1 to 24, God calls them, you rebellious ones. But when you come to chapters 33 to 48, he really has been dealing primarily with this theme of restoration. So the language is a little softer in chapters 33 to 48. But again, he brings it up. Because he's pointing back to something, a gross violation of God's holiness. And he says, okay, you guys blew it in the past. You must never, ever do that again. Enough of all your abominations. You're bringing in foreigners. And the term that he uses here is not the typical word for foreigners. The typical word is zarim. But here, the term b'nei nakir. And in the expression itself carries the idea of hostility. As you look at the usage of this term in other places, b'nei nekar, sons of foreigner, it's a term that carries the idea of hostility. In other words, not just that they're people who are Gentiles, they're unsaved people, unsaved physically, they're not Jewish converts, and he says they're also unsaved of heart, uncircumcised in heart. They're uncircumcised in flesh, but they're also uncircumcised in heart. Question for you. Could Gentiles in the Old Testament get saved? Absolutely. What do they have to do to become saved? Do they have to become a Jewish convert? exercise faith in the living God. They had to trust the living God. Now, if those Gentiles wanted to become a part of the covenant people of Abraham, they had to embrace physical circumcision. Genesis 17 was an outward symbol to become a part of the family of Abraham, the covenant family of Abraham. But Abraham got saved by grace through faith alone. Gentiles got saved by grace alone through faith alone. But here, what Ezekiel says is, God says to Ezekiel, these guys were bringing in not just Gentiles, but unsaved Gentiles, hostile to me. This must never, ever, ever happen again. Again, in the Old Testament, Gentiles certainly could get saved. He's not the God of the Jews only. Never has been the God of the Jews only. Anybody can get saved if they are willing to come. But the priesthood, the Levites and the priesthood, they blew it royally because that was their responsibility. Their responsibility was to guard the holiness of God. You want to pull that ahead 2,600 years. You know, you might say that this is the calling of the pastor teacher. The calling of the pastor teacher is to guard the holiness of God by presenting and preaching and defending the truth of Jesus Christ, right? This is my job. My job is to say, this is what God has said. And God will hold me accountable for teaching. I need to make sure I'm doing my homework. But you know, the calling of the preacher, the pastor, teacher, is to guard the truth. I'm responsible for that. The calling of the priesthood was to, in one aspect here, was to guard the holiness of God. And he says, you guys blew it terribly. And God says, enough of this. This must never, ever happen again. Lesson for application. God is holy. And he takes his holiness seriously. And we may not understand that because we're fallen sinners living in a fallen world, and we spend our whole lives looking at rotten corruption, right? So you get desensitized. Well, Romans 12, what God's word does is it renews our mind. It brings us back and says, here's who God is. This is what you need to think and believe. This is how you need to act. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Peter repeats that in 1 Peter 1, verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, verses 9 to 16, a third set of regulations for the priesthood. And it breaks down, really, verses 9 to 14 is another set of rebukes, and then verses 15 to 16, some positive instruction. Verse 9, we come to God's rebuke against these apostate Levites and priests. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. Now, if somebody had been a Gentile convert, and if that Gentile convert had embraced circumcision, they would have been permitted into the court of the Gentiles. So if we come back to this outer court right here, let's find another place here. If you come to this kind of like outer court in this area, you had the courts of the Gentiles, and then you came to the court of Israel. There was actually a wall that separated these two areas. Gentiles could come into the court of the Gentiles if they were Jewish converts. And then there was a wall that separated it. It was called the Soreg, S-O-R-E-G. And if you go back to the time of Solomon's temple, like in the time of Jesus, not Solomon's temple, but the second temple in the time of Jesus, there was a wall that closed off the court of Israel. Gentiles could come into the outermost outer portion, but they could not come inside. One writer says here that the Herodian temple had tablets in the outer court warning non-Jews against trespassing on pain of death. Now you remember that this is where when they came after Paul and they said, Paul brought a Gentile into these inner areas. And Paul said, no, I did not. That's a lie. But there was that wall. Gentiles could come in. So if you were a circumcised, if you're a Gentile, you could come into that outer court, But if you were a Jewish convert, you could even come into the court of Israel. But nobody, unless they were a priest, could come into the inner court right here, where you had the court of the priests. Here you have the altar right here. That's the altar of burnt offerings. So they could come here, Gentiles could. They could come into the court of Israel if they were a convert. Okay. Verse 10. Because the Levites had failed in their responsibilities, God says, you guys are going to have some penalties. They're going to last all the way throughout the millennial kingdom. Verse 10. But the Levites who went far away from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. You Levites were supposed to be faithful to me, trust me, serve me, guard the holiness of the temple. You didn't do it, so you're going to get demoted. We're going to take a stripe off of your sleeve. Charles Feinberg says here, as a class, the Levites will be degraded in the millennium because the millennial age is in question and righteousness will rule. This is a tough blow, but this illustrates for us the consequence of sin, right? We have to learn the principles. When we go through Old Testament narrative passages and prophecies, what we want to do is we want to understand who God is and the principles. Those principles have permanent application. When we properly understand the principles, those things are permanently applicable. Lamar Cooper says here, because of their idolatry, the Levites were confirmed in their subordinate status. Lesson for you and me. Watch your life, right? Watch your testimony. Think about your testimony before the whole world. Guard your testimony. You can't get it back once you lose it, right? Guard your testimony. However, verse 11, this doesn't mean that the Levites are completely removed from service. Verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. One writer says here, the Levites who were unfaithful during the periods of Israel's history, they will not be able to offer the sacrifices, but they are still able to perform certain duties in the outer court. Another writer says here, because they strayed from the Lord in those past days, they're going to be held accountable. Verses 12 and 13 continue this explanation. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity, and they shall not come near to me to serve as a priest, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. They're forbidden for drawing near to actually offer the sacrifices to the Lord. However, as one writer says here, even with this consequence, mercy is still not lacking because they are not going to be totally excluded from all types of priestly ministry. It is only that they will lose the dignity of that higher service of the priesthood, such as is performed in the holy place. Verse 14, I will appoint them to keep charge of the house of its service and all that shall be done. You guys are going to have some consequences, but I'm not cutting you off. They're still permitted service, but they've been demoted. They've lost the privilege of drawing near to the Lord. Again, the lesson that we can look at and apply to ourselves, just know that sin has consequences. And sometimes in this life, you know, sometimes consequences last your whole life. It doesn't mean that you can't have forgiveness and restoration with God, because God will forgive any sin. God will restore you to himself, but sometimes sin has serious lifetime consequences. We want to guard against that, right? You don't want to lose your... Paul said, I don't want to become disqualified. I don't want to become disqualified by blowing it in my life so I buffet my body. I live a disciplined life because I don't want to blow it. Verses 15 to 16, we come back to the positive instructions for those who will serve him. Verse 15, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept my charge, the charge of my sanctuary, when the sons of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood declares the Lord. Now, who is this Zadok? We talked about Zadok a couple weeks ago. It goes back to the time of David and Solomon. When David was about ready to die, David gave instructions that Solomon was to be anointed as the next king. Why Solomon? Because God himself made it clear through Nathan the prophet that God had chosen Solomon. David named him Solomon. Nathan comes and says, well, the Lord has named him Jedidiah, which is Hebrew, and it means Jedidiah. It means the Lord has loved him. God's chosen Solomon. He is the one to sit on your throne, David. So David, when David was about ready to die, he said, go have Solomon anointed to be the king. He knows it because God told him. But what happened is that a group of people tried to usurp the throne, and Adonijah, another son of David, tried to usurp the throne from Solomon. Now, Zadok was one of the priests at that time, the son of Ahitub from the line of Eleazar. Zadok was a priest, but there was also another priest, the high priest, by the name of Abiathar. Abiathar joined in this insurrection against Solomon. And Abiathar, joining in this insurrection, basically sealed his own fate. God cut him off. His family would never again be the family of the high priest. And that's clear back, you know, you go back to like 1 Kings chapter 2 is when all these things took place. And what God did is he swore a promise to the family of Zadok, your family is going to be the family of the high priest forever. Now, there's an exception to this, and just throw this out there just a little bit because I think it's pretty interesting history. If you go back to 176 BC, there was a Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, a real bad guy, okay? He's the one that went into Jerusalem, slaughtered tens of thousands of Jews, defiled the Jewish temple, set an idol to Zeus Olympus up in Kislev 168 BC, the abomination of desolation. Defiled the temple. What happened in 174 BC, there was a good godly high priest at that time whose name was Onias III. But in 174 BC, Onias had a brother named Jason. Jason came and bribed Antiochus, this Greek king that had nothing to do with Israel, but he bribed Antiochus and he stole the high priesthood from his brother. 174 till 1671. Then in 171 BC, another guy by the name of Menelaus came along. And Menelaus bribed Antiochus, this Greek king, with even more money. And Antiochus gave the high priesthood to Menelaus, a very wicked man from the tribe of Benjamin, by the way, which means that you can't even be the priest. High priest has to come from what line? Levi. But what happened is that he was the high priest from 171 to 161. So you had this interruption of the priesthood. But, you know, the point that you're getting to when you come down here to Ezekiel is this. God swore that the priesthood would eventually go to the Zadokites. And that's exactly what you see here in these verses right here. Verse 16, these Zadokite priests, they will be the ones to enter my sanctuary. They will be the one to come near to my table. They will be the one to minister to me and to keep my charge. Now, in verses 17 to 31, another large section, but it's the final section with instructions to the priests. There are a set of seven rules for these Zadokite priests. Seven different rules. It begins, rule number one, verse 17, rules about clothing. Got to have the right kind of clothing. Verse 17, it shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, these Zadokite priests shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. When they go out into the outer court, to the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on other garments so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. Now, these rules are similar to what you see in Exodus chapter 28 for the priests of the Old Testament. When the priests would go in, they would put on priestly garments made only of linen, because the linen doesn't make you sweat like wool would make you sweat. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 11, sweat would be cause them to have ceremonial uncleanness. Yeah, listen, all these rules, you know, what God is doing is he's teaching people, I'm holy. And you may say, well, that's kind of arbitrary, but what God does, God uses all of these laws in the Old Testament to teach Israel that he's holy, but he continues to be holy in the future. All of these things are teaching holiness. So they would come in, they minister with their linen garments, everything's linen. When they finish, they have to change their clothes. God says, so that you won't transmit the holiness. There can be a first degree transmission of holiness according to these purity regulations. Change your clothes when you leave. Rule number 2, verse 20, regulations about hair. They shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow long. They shall only trim the hair of their heads. Basic rule, not too long, not too short. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Not too long, not too short. Why? Charles Dyer says here that complete shaving of one's head or letting out one's hair oftentimes were signs of mourning, but it seems to go beyond the idea of signs of mourning to that of disfigurement, the concept of that. Daniel Block says here, like scarred skin, both a shaved head or long unkempt hair were considered signs of disfigurement. Leviticus 19, verse 27. In other words, you're basically not staying right. Disfigurement. So Block says here, if the sacrificial animals had to be without defect or blemish, how much more these who stood before God to serve? God is holy. We have to respect that. Verse 21, a third rule, alcohol. Nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. Now, everybody drank wine. Regular wine, alcoholic wine. I mean, that's just, everybody in the whole world drinks wine. It's real wine. But the prohibition here is this. When the priest is getting ready to minister, he shall not drink wine. When he is ministering to God, he has to have total control of his mind and his senses. So, prohibition against drinking before service. Verse 22, a fourth rule, marriage. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. Again, this is very similar to regulations that were given in the Old Testament for the Old Testament priests. But here the standard, interestingly, is actually a little bit wider. Here's why. It says they are permitted to marry a virgin outside of the priestly clan. In the Old Testament, they could only marry a virgin from within the priestly family. Here they can marry any virgin of Israel. And also it says they can marry a widow if it had been a widow of a priest. Fifth set of regulations. Verse 23. Their public ministries outside of the temple. Verse 23. Moreover, they shall teach the people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between unclean and clean. Verse 24. In a dispute they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances. And three, they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths. Three basic roles. One, your job is to teach about the holiness of God. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest is to know the word of God and to say, here's what God says. Very comparable to a pastor teacher. The one holding responsibility of knowing what Scripture says. Now, anybody can read the Bible, but some things are not always clear, right? And so that is the role of a pastor teacher. This was a role of a priest. Secondly, it says they are appointed the role of judges. Remember that Moses got so worn out from having to judge the people of Israel in Exodus 18 that his father-in-law, Jethro, said, Moses, you're going to wear yourself out if you keep doing all this work. You need to get some people to help you with this. And Moses had people to help him, but Moses was the supreme judge. There's going to be judges in the millennium. Why? Well, because the people who enter into the kingdom are still mortal men. They're still sinners. You still have disputes. If you don't know that there's disputes when you have two sinners together, you can do one of two things. You can either have children and watch the way they interact, or you can join a church and watch what happens in churches. Sinners that come in close contact with one another have disagreements. The priest's job is to mediate and to judge. And thirdly, he says, to officiate in all of God's statutes, his laws, his appointed feasts, and his Sabbaths. The priests were there to carry out appointed worship. Verse 25, a rule number six, regulations about the dead, contact with the dead. Verse 25, they shall not go to a dead person to defile themselves. However, for father, mother, son or daughter, brother, or a sister who has not yet had a husband, they may defile themselves. But after he is cleansed, 7 days shall elapse for him. And on the day that he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner sanctuary, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord. Death is extremely contaminating at a ceremonial level. But there is going to be death in the millennium. Why? Well, again, mortal human beings are going to be living in the millennial kingdom. Mortal human beings commit sin, and sin produces death. Isaiah 65, verse 20, there's going to be a cap on death, so to speak. It's not going to have the impact that it does in this present age. In Isaiah 65, verse 20, it says that if somebody dies when they're 100 years of age, people will think, oh, he was so young. But death is still going to be here until the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, 22. So the priest is forbidden from contact with dead except for immediate family, mother, father, children, brothers or sisters, but only a sister who's not been married. He's not permitted if she's already been married. Last rule, verses 28 to 31, deals with inheritance, land inheritance. Verse 28 to 31, God gives instructions about inheritance. Now, these instructions were back in the Old Testament as well. You go back to the Old Testament, God said, the priests, the Levites and the priests, don't get a land inheritance. Everybody else got land except for the Levites. God says, I'm your inheritance. Now, there were 48 cities that were appointed for the Levites in the Old Testament, and there were 13 cities designated as cities for the Aaronite priests, and then there were 6 cities called cities of refuge for those that had committed some kind of serious crime and somebody was trying to take their life, even though if it was not murder. If it was murder, the murderer had to be handed over and executed. You could not shelter a murderer. But anyhow, there was 48 cities for the Levites, 13 cities for the priests, and 6 cities for refuge. But the Levites and the priests that came out of the Levites had no land. Same thing in the millennium. Look at verse 28. It shall be with regard to an inheritance for them that I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. I am your inheritance. Because that's what it's like in pastoral ministry. No, we don't have a 401k for you. But, you know, the retirement benefits are great. I thought it was funny. Okay, never mind. Okay. I am their inheritance. And he says, I will be their possession. This term possession here has the idea of seizing something. Almost, it has a legal kind of connotation. Like when you say, I have a claim on that. God says, I'm their claim. I am your inheritance. I am their claim. Verses 29 to 30, here's the responsibility for all the other tribes of Israel. It is to support the Levites and the priests. Verse 29, they shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs, the Levites and the priests. The first of all the first fruits of every kind and of every contribution of every kind from all your contributions shall be for the priests. And you shall also give to the priest the first of your dough to cause a blessing to rise on your house. Full provision from all the other nation. Lamar Cooper. God was the only legitimate possession of the priest, though. All food, clothing, the needs would come from the temple service. They received the first fruits of the harvest and the best of each household. God says, you're going to get the cream of the crop off of everything. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry. You don't have to go out and work in the field. You get to get taxes from everybody. One exception, verse 31. The priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died a natural death or been torn to pieces. What do we call something that has been died and sitting on the ground? Yeah, roadkill or carrion, right? Kansas song, carry on my wayward son. Different kind of carrion. Okay, but God says no carrion. Now, if it has been killed by an animal or died by natural cause, you don't touch it. What about if you hit a deer? Somebody told me they went elk hunting a couple weeks ago. They didn't get anything. They were gone a whole week. And then when they were coming back, somebody just hit a deer, and it's sitting on the side of the road, you know, still going through its death throes, and it died, and they went to the sheriff right across the street, and they said, hey, can we have that? And the sheriff said, yeah, go ahead and take it. I'm not sure if that would be considered permissible for those guys or not. Might not be. I don't know. But that's irrelevant to the point. What God says for the priests is that he's giving them rules, and all of these rules are rules of holiness. One writer says here, these rules were meant to ensure that the priests were examples of holiness, faithfulness, and had unblemished character. And he says, this is what you are to do in order to guard my holiness. I think about a comment here in Revelation chapter 22, when God is telling people to serve me. If you belong to me, serve me and stay holy. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Are you unrepentant? You don't care about Jesus? Keep doing wrong. Let the one who is filthy, let him stay filthy. But let the one who is righteous practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy keep himself holy. God is holy. He wants his people to be holy. So as we close here, there's two key ideas I'll leave you with. We were reminded once again, it's the holiness of God. I'll speak for myself, have a hard time relating to this holiness because we grow up in such a rotten, corrupted world. Sometimes it's really hard, but that's what mind renewal is all about. It's looking to God and saying, Lord, I want to see you. I want to know you. God changes us when we gaze at his glory, right? Here's the second lesson. In light of that holiness and what we've seen here, guard your life. Guard your heart. Guard your testimony. Proverbs says this, guard your heart. It's the spring of life. Guard your heart. Levites are going to pay a big price here. So when it comes to temptation and sin, think twice. Three times or four times or five times. Because not only can you really blow it and destroy your testimony, but remember, that's the price of your redemption. Jesus Christ died for that sin, right? Jesus Christ had to die for that sin so that you could be saved. And we don't want to hurt Christ. Amen? Father, we thank you for this night, a massive passage to teach us about your holiness. And we thank you for this opportunity of gazing for a few short minutes at you through your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.